Amen. Praise the Lord for that. Daniel chapter 1. We begin a new study in the book of Daniel this morning. And we begin, as we ought to, in the first chapter. So Ezekiel, Daniel, and then Hosea. So turn, if you would, to Daniel chapter 1. We'll read the first seven verses at first, and then we'll pick up the others as we go. Stand, if you would, when you find your place. Are you fearful? This world gives us many reasons to fear, and you may have fears that you face this morning, whether from the world or circumstances that you face. But Scripture, and especially our text today, calls us to trust God's faithfulness in all things. So let's pray, and then we will read our text. Father, once again, thank you for the opportunity to be here. Thank you for all those that are gathered. I pray that you would bless each one. I thank you for every song. Thank you for Sister Dot and her trust in you, and her faithfulness and her love for you, Lord. What a wonderful testimony she is. And we're grateful for that. We pray that you would heal her and keep her especially close to you. But Lord, we need your help as we look into your word this morning. Without you, we can do nothing. Your word says, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. So Lord, we ask that you would speak to us through your word, that your spirit would take your word and glorify your name, encourage your people, save the lost, reclaim that wandering one. And above all, today and throughout our study in Daniel, help us to trust in your faithfulness. And we'll thank you for all that you do. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Daniel chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, reading through verse number 7. It'll be on the screen. You can also follow along on your Bible. If you need a Bible, there should be a pew Bible near you. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored, and skillful in all wisdom and cunning, in knowledge and understanding science, and as such had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end they might stand before the king. Now among these were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names. For he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Thank you, and you may be seated. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Finding yourself in a new place can be frightening, especially when you are in that new place against your choice. That is the case with Daniel and his friends. As you noticed in the reading, that the book of Daniel opens with defeat. Jerusalem has fallen. The temple vessels are carried away and placed into the temple of a false god. The best and the brightest of Israel are now at the mercy of Nebuchadnezzar. Israel should not have been shocked. Leviticus 26 warned that failure to keep God's covenant would result in a curse. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 39, verse 6 and 7 gave a chillingly accurate warning of this exile. You remember God used the prophet Hosea to urge and to encourage Israel to return. In chapter 14 of the book of Hosea, you find the prophet Hosea speaking for the Lord. He said, "O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen into iniquity." Hosea urged them to return, but they did not. And so they fell into exile. This tragic episode in the history of Israel, Jerusalem conquered, the people exiled, it highlights more than just a political defeat. It reveals, and I want you to see this, especially today and throughout our study, it reveals the deeper spiritual reality of two opposing powers, two cities to which men and women belong, two opposing kingdoms at work. Sinclair Ferguson, in his commentary on Daniel, says, "Babylon and Jerusalem represent the two cities to which men and women belong. They symbolize the two loyalties of which Scripture speaks in many different word pictures, two gates, two ways, two masters. Babylon and Jerusalem are permanently opposed to one another." End of quote. And so that brings us to the heart of Daniel chapter 1 and its relevance to us today. And here it is. A Christian is someone whose true citizenship is in the New Jerusalem and who is called to live faithfully while exiled in Babylon. That's who we are. We are called. We are citizens of the New Jerusalem, and God calls us to live faithfully while here in Babylon. So today, I want to give you three keys to faithful kingdom living. Number one, be aware of the enemy's strategy. Goodness. Be aware of the enemy's strategy. Number two, remember who you are. And number three, trust God's unfailing faithfulness. Remember the enemy's strategy. Remember who you are and trust God's unfailing faithfulness. As we think about the first point, being aware of the enemy's strategy, what I want you to see, first of all, and if you remember nothing else I've said today, I want you to remember this part. It is that the enemy has a plan, but God is sovereign. Notice again in the first verse, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it." And then the beginning of verse number 2, "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand." God is sovereign over all things. There is not a maverick molecule in all the earth. And so you and I can rest in the fact that our God reigns. And that's the theme of our study in the book of Daniel. He is sovereign over all things. He holds the wind in his fist. He speaks, and it is so. He is working out his plan in the course of history, and no man can say, "What are you doing?" or no man can stay his hand. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 21 says, "And he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He gives wisdom unto the wise and knowledge unto them that know understanding." Daniel is saying in chapter 2 that it is God who does all these things. When someone is in power, it is because God has placed him there. When that person is removed from power, it is because God has removed him from power. When it rains, when it storms, when it floods, it is because God has allowed it to be so. He's not asleep at the switch. He's not aloof. He is the sovereign King of the universe. He does all of these great things. But then in Matthew chapter 10, he tells his disciples, "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall to the ground without your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows." Yesterday, Debbie observed a bird flying straight into our window like it was on a kamikaze flight. God, it was not a sparrow. I think it was a finch, but nevertheless, God was aware of that bird. Daniel says he sets up kings and he removes kings. And Jesus says to his disciples that a sparrow does not fall without the Father's noticing. So you and I can be assured and rest in the fact that everything in between falls into his hand. And nothing can happen to us that does not pass through his hand. Just as Sister Dot sang, "So let the storms rage high and the dark clouds rise, for I'm sheltered in the arms of God." That doesn't mean bad times won't come. That doesn't mean there won't be things that are terrible. But it does mean that he is sovereign and he controls all things. And if you're his child, you know it's for your good and his glory, even if you don't understand it. And let's be face it, let's be honest, we all face things we don't quite understand. And that's okay. He's sovereign over all things. And as such, he is the sovereign ruler that brings judgment. Here, Israel has been carried away in exile. The temple and the vessels are carried, the temple vessels are carried off. The best and the brightest of Israel are now eunuchs in Nebuchadnezzar's palace. Amos chapter 3 and verse number 6 says, "Shall a trumpet be blown in the city, that is, a trumpet of warning, and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil or calamity," is the message of this verse, "shall there be evil or calamity in a city, and the Lord hath not done it?" God is not standing idly by in the pages of history. He is sovereign in all things. And Israel fell because he allowed it. And any tragedy that strikes, whether it be a natural disaster or otherwise, you and I need to understand the fact that God, in his sovereign will, allowed it. And you and I may not understand completely why God allows those things. But in times of tragedy, especially those of natural disasters, it ought to turn us toward him and cause us to examine ourselves and repent. I'm not saying I understand why all those things happen. I don't, but I do know that he's sovereign and we are beholden to him. Deuteronomy 28, again, speaking of the curses associated with the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, Deuteronomy 28:49, "The Lord shall bring a nation against thee from far from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flieth, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand." The warning was, these are the promises of the covenant, but if you disobey me, these are the curses. Thankfully, in the new covenant, Christ keeps it for us. But even in this judgment, even in this terrible time, God shows mercy. God used these events to raise Daniel. God used Daniel in a mighty way. And here we are thousands of years later, and you and I are still benefiting from the writings of Daniel. God showed mercy through Daniel. But notice this. Judgment refines the faithful, but hardens the rebellious. In other words, the same fire which purifies gold also hardens clay. You see, we read about Daniel and his three friends, but there are numerous others that just acquiesced to the Babylonian way. They became Babylonians. They just blended into the multitude, and their names aren't mentioned in the book of Daniel. We don't know anything about them, but what we do know is it solidified their rebellion against the Lord. They didn't look to Him. They didn't grow in their faithfulness to Him. They didn't learn to love Him more. They just rejected His ways and blended right in and were destroyed along with the Babylonians. God is sovereign. But the enemy's goal is assimilation. Notice verse number 5. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he had, which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years. And then in verse 4, it says that the ones they sought, they would, the latter part of verse 4 says, that they would teach the learning in the tongue of the Chaldeans. In other words, the goal was not just that they would live there, but the goal was that they would become Babylonians. Sinclair Ferguson mentions 4 tactics employed by Nebuchadnezzar. And since I see no reason to reinvent the wheel, I present to you the 4 tactics as given by Sinclair Ferguson in his commentary. The first tactic is isolation. Nebuchadnezzar isolated these young men. They were probably in their mid to late teens at this time. Separated them from their family, from their home, from their culture, from their religious affiliation. Everything they were comfortable with, they were separated from, even their own language, and they began to learn the language of the Chaldeans, and they began to learn the ways of the Babylonian because they were isolated. You see, Satan's desire is to separate you. He wants to separate you from the church. He wants to separate you from the Word. He wants to separate you from your family. He wants to separate you even from reality. And I think there is a pandemic in our day of people being isolated. I'm no expert. I'm not an expert in anything, actually. Well, I am in cockroaches. That's a different story. I used to be a bug man, by the way. But it seems that depression, anxiety, despair, suicidal inclinations are on the rise. And I do not think it can be ignored that all of these things are rising when we are so isolated and drawn into ourselves. Listen to me, we are more inward focused than we ever have been, at least in a long, long time. And the enemy's goal is isolation. And he will do that in a number of ways. And I want to say this to those of you that are young families, that you have children, or those of you that will have children later, you guys got 2 years after you get married. That's it. I'm joking. A little bit. Maybe. No. I mean, I am. But if you will have children, your children don't need to be isolated. In other words, they don't need to be buried in an iPad or a tablet. Well, they need to go outside and learn how to turn sticks into handguns and eat mud pies. And what I'm telling you is, if your child has to, you take them to a restaurant and you have to bury them in an iPhone or a tablet so they can play games the whole time you're eating so you can have peace and quiet, I just want to politely say you need to rethink the way you're parenting. Now, I'm not against technology. I don't want to come off as a curmudgeon, all right? I use technology, probably not very well, but I try, all right? But my point is that that if your children are constantly buried in something that is not reality and they're not taught to engage with you, they're not taught to engage the Word, they're not taught to engage their teachers, then they will have trouble when they become adults. And they will have a hard time hearing the voice of God in church. You talk to teachers today, and teachers will tell you that they have a harder time with children behaving than they previously have. Whereas previously there would be about 4 out of 12 kids that would be misbehaving, now there are about 4 out of 12 kids that are behaving. Because the rest of them can't listen because they've taught to be entertained all their life. And what it is, stick them in front of a tablet, stick them in front of a phone, stick them in front of the TV for multiple hours a day. It rewires their brain. They can't focus. And it's our fault. Isolation. Teach your kids to think. Teach your kids to engage. Isolation, indoctrination. The Babylonians, their goal was to indoctrinate these young men into the ways of the Babylonian Empire. Your children will be indoctrinated. I said your children will be indoctrinated. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of who is doing it. Someone once told me, you're indoctrinating your kids. Yes. Yes, I am. And twice on Sunday, actually. It's your job to teach your kids. And it doesn't matter if they're homeschooled or you send them to a school somewhere. It is your job to indoctrinate them, to teach them, to disciple them. Ian DeGuid said in his commentary, our children need to know and understand the contemporary language and literature of the Babylonians, in quotations, and to be armed with biblical discernment into its follies and flaws. When was the last time, don't answer, think in your own heart, when was the last time you heard your children playing a song or watching a movie or a TV show, and at the end you sat them down to discuss the worldview presented in that piece of entertainment? They're reaching conclusions about it. So why would you not, as an adult, whom the Lord has been discipling and growing for a number of years, why would you not have the discussion with them about it? Rather than letting them reach their own conclusions, which might be faulty. Isolation, indoctrination, compromise. The goal was to get them to eat their food, and I'll say more about that later. But confusion. Isolation, indoctrination, compromise, and confusion. They changed their names because they wanted them to forget who they were. They didn't want them to hear Daniel all the time, a name that means God is my judge. Wanted them to hear a name that spoke of that false religion. So this brings us to our second point, remember who you are. Daniel didn't forget who he was. Daniel had a steady resolve. As Scripture says in verse number 8, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Now, there is some debate as to what it is specifically that Daniel saw as defiling, and Scripture doesn't spell it out. And so we can't say for certainty what it is about the king's food that would have defiled him. Perhaps it was ceremonially unclean. Perhaps it had been offered to idols, but as a side note, Daniel requested vegetables, and those would have been offered to idols as well. Perhaps the food was a violation of their dietary laws. But I think it is likely that Daniel saw this as one more step toward assimilation. That is, luxury, comfort, and pleasure were all designed to invite these young men to submit themselves unto the king that provided all these wonderful delicacies. And I think that's part of the reason why Daniel chose a boring diet. Water and those things which are naturally grown. He was on a whole food diet. How about that? But Daniel desired to do everything he could to remove himself from those things that might influence him. You see, Daniel had already made up his mind. When I played softball growing up, I was never a great athlete. My brother was, without trying, and that really irritated me. He would get up to the plate to bat, and in his batting stance, he looked like Gumby. Those of you that are young have no idea who Gumby is, but that's your homework today. Go look up Gumby, all right? And he would hit the ball, and it never got more than 10 or 12 foot off the ground, but it would just scream through the outfield. It was amazing to watch. And I couldn't do that. And even in the field, I didn't have a whole lot of range, and I played third base. And so what I did, at every play, I decided beforehand what I would do if the ball came to me. Because I had enough self-awareness to know if I didn't decide beforehand, I wouldn't know what to do with it when it did come to me. And listen, there are certain things in your life that you must have your mind made up about already. There are certain things that might be difficult to decide. When my kids were small, they used to like to play that would you rather. And they were always terrible. You know, would you rather be gut punched by the Incredible Hulk or slapped by Superman? It's like, well, I don't know. How about the option where I don't die? But there are some things where you don't know what you'll do till you get there, but there's a whole lot of things the Bible is clear about that you and I don't need to debate. If your boss asks you to do something dishonest, you don't need to debate that. You don't need to pray about that. You know what the answer is. Young lady and young man, if your significant other wants you to move in with them before you're married, you already know the answer. You know physical intimacy belongs in marriage alone. If kids at school want you to do something that you know is dishonest, you know that goes against your parents' rules, you already made up your mind. You don't need to think about that. You see, Daniel could have justified this, and numerous people did. But there are some things that are non-negotiable. And here's the thing, especially for you children that are younger, as you get into situations where you may be asked to compromise your faith, Sinclair Ferguson points out, he says, do not wait until you are in a position of social strength before you confess Christ and obey His commands. By the time you have gained that social position, you may well have lost all moral strength to confess Christ openly and joyfully. Do it now. And so Daniel is resolved, but Daniel has a respectful approach. It's interesting that in verses 9 through 14, Daniel goes to the prince of the eunuchs. He enumerates his concern he tells him what he wants in verse 10, and he explains it to him. And in verse 10, the prince of the eunuchs is sympathetic to Daniel's request. It is as if the guy says, you know what, I respect that, and I appreciate that, but since I don't want the king to take my head off, I'm going to have to say no. And I think most of us would be opposed to having the king take our heads off. But look at the way Daniel does. He goes, and in verse number 11, then Daniel said to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. In other words, Daniel goes to the guy that was directly over them. He kind of sidesteps him. And all he says in from verses 12 through 14 is, look, let us try it for 10 days. If you let us have our diet for 10 days, and we're sickly and we're weak, and it's an obvious difference between us and the others, hey, I've tried. What Daniel doesn't say, he doesn't go to the eunuch and say, listen, bucko, let me tell you how things are going to be. He's respectful. He's bold, but not reckless. He's firm, but not disrespectful. And I think above all, he trusts God. He trusts that if he does the right thing and he makes the effort, God will see to it that he is honored. And so this speaks to Daniel's quiet resistance. You may not see it here, but Daniel resisted the indoctrination. And here's how he did it. He marched through the streets of Babylon with his fist in the air saying, Viva la resistance! No, that's not what he did. He kept his name. Listen, here we are thousands of years later and we still know him by Daniel. In Daniel chapter 5, some others in Nebuchadnezzar's household, those are his servants, they refer to Daniel and they call him by the name of Daniel. Because Daniel knew who he was. And Daniel said, you might tell me that's who I am, but that's not who I am. He kept his name. But what I want you to also see is that his work was a form of resistance. Daniel, listen to this, especially you young people. For some of us, it's too late. I'm joking a little bit. But you have opportunities that many of us don't have, or many of us whose opportunities have passed. But I want you to consider this. Why would Daniel go to a strange land against his will, become a eunuch, which means his entire lifetime he won't marry, he won't have children, he won't have grandchildren, he won't enjoy those type of relationships, he will be a servant to the king. That's it. Why would he go to a place like that and strive for excellence? Why would he go to a place like that and work hard and be the best at what he was doing, even when what he was doing was not what he was choosing himself to do? Notice Jeremiah 29, verses 4 through 7. Then saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives. This is, Jeremiah was written chronologically before Daniel. Whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon, build ye houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat the fruit of them. Take ye wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that ye may be increased there and not diminished, and seek the peace of the city, whether I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof ye shall have peace. The Lord says, you go to that foreign land and you seek to better that place. You seek the peace of that place. And so the best way for you to honor God is to work hard and excel where you are. If your job is a dishwasher, you be the best dishwasher in that place. If your job is to kill bugs, which I have done, you kill bugs like it's nobody's business. And you take it personal when a bug pops up in your account. Strive for excellence. Work hard. Daniel always remembered who he was. And you and I have to take steps to remind ourselves who we are. In corporate worship, when we sing the songs, when we read the word, when we celebrate baptism, when we observe the Lord's Supper, we are reminded who we are. So number one, we're to be aware of the enemy's plan. Number two, we are to remember who we are. And finally, we trust God's faithfulness. God honors faithfulness. Verse number 9 says, "Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs." God did that. In verse 15, God gave Daniel and his friends health. At the end of the 10 days, they were fatter. Somebody say amen right there. They looked better. They were healthier. And there's no reason that the health plan Daniel was on would have made him healthier and more fit and more comely in appearance than the others who had the other meal. This was simply God's favor. In verse 20, the Bible says, "And in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in his realm." God gave them wisdom. Simply stated, because they honored God, God honored them. I'll mention this briefly before I go on to the next point. It is believed that the wise men who followed Jesus' star in Matthew chapter 2 likely knew about the Messiah from the witness of Daniel centuries before. They were from that region. Honor God, keep His commandments, love Him, and there's no telling what God will do with you. God honors faithfulness, but also God keeps His promises. In Jeremiah 25, it's promised that they would return. After 70 years, it was promised they would return to their land. Daniel knew that promise. Daniel had no reason to believe he would be alive to see that fulfillment of that promise. But I want you to see a verse that very easily be ignored by us. Verse number 21, "And Daniel continued even unto the first year of Cyrus." Cyrus was king of the Medes and Persians that overthrew Babylon. Daniel lived long enough to see the beginning of God's faithfulness. Now, here's the last thing I want you to see before we close. So oftentimes we read stories about Daniel or David, and we have the tendency to put ourselves into the hero's role. Years ago, Matt Chandler preached a message, and he said, "You're not David." Well, I got good news for you. You're not Daniel. You say, "Well, how's that good news?" It's good news because your relationship with God, your justification, does not depend on your faithfulness. You see, we have a tendency to read stories like this and completely moralize them. We internalize them and say, "I have to do this, I have to not do this." And there are aspects of faithfulness that we have to obey. But you remember that children's song, "Dare to be a Daniel." I have no idea how that song went. It probably went nothing like I just did it. Dare to be a Daniel, dare to be brave, all that stuff. Well, I don't think that's what we should be getting from Daniel. You see, my point is, rather than internalizing this and coming away with a list of moral imperatives, it is my opinion, my humble opinion, that passages like this ought to cause us to look to the one who is the greater and the truer Daniel. The one who left his home and went to another place and dwelled in poverty and isolation and was rejected and ridiculed and beaten and yet was faithful and kept God's laws perfectly and then gave himself as a sacrifice for all. He is our Daniel. He is the one we look to. We are saved by his faithfulness. And you say, well, why do we labor? Why do we strive? Well, I'm glad you asked. We strive to be holy, and we strive to follow his commands because we love him, not because we're trying to convince him or because we're trying to earn favor. My wife does a lot of kind things for me, and not one of those things does she do to convince me to be her husband. We fixed that deal up a long time ago. Notice what Ian DeGuid says. The good news of the gospel, however, is not simply that God is faithful to those who are faithful to him. It is that a Savior has come to deliver faithless and compromised saints like us. Did you hear that? It is that a Savior has come to deliver faithless and compromised saints like us. Our salvation rests not on our ability to remain undefiled by the world, but rather on the pure and undefiled offering that Jesus has provided in our place. And so this is why I say so often, preach the gospel to yourself every day. Remind yourself that you're saved by his grace, that he saved you in spite of yourself, and your job, so to speak, is to rest and rely on him. There are some of you sitting here, you don't know him. You've never trusted in Christ. Maybe you've made a profession at some point. Maybe you were even baptized, but you don't love Christ. You're not trusting in him. If you're honest with yourself, you're not trusting in him. Run to him today. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. So as we conclude, I ask you again, are you fearful? Do you fear for your own safety, your own health, mental or spiritual condition? Do you fear for your children and the world they will see? There can be no mistake, the enemy has a plan. But our God is in control and is accomplishing his will, and it will not be thwarted. We must remember to whom we belong, and we must trust in God's faithfulness. So three questions for consideration before we close. And as we go into this time of communion, we're going to sing. And I would encourage you to take this time to remind yourself of God's grace and to look inward to make sure that there's no unconfessed sins. Then confess those sins and partake of the Lord's Supper. Number one, do you have difficulty trusting God's faithfulness? Confess that to him and ask him to help you grow in that. Number two, have you fallen prey to the strategy of the enemy? And number three, do you belong to our faithful Savior? I hope you do. Trust him this morning. As we sing, you mind the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your mercy. Thank you for who you are. Thank you that you are faithful even when we are unfaithful. Help us to be reminded of your faithfulness as we observe communion. Bless us during the rest of this time. In Jesus' name, amen.
Stand if you would, please. Before the Throne of God in the Grace Hymnal on page 187 or on the screen.